will you turn to Philippians 4 this morning? And the text was already read, and it's a good closing here for something that we celebrated this week with Thanksgiving. But not every day is Thanksgiving in the sense of all the feasts that we have. Some days there's famine as well. And this passage is going to address both and show the clear line of stability that you and I have in the Lord Jesus. But before we get in the text, because this is a church that believes that we should not just be hearers of the word, but doers only. At the end of the message, I'm just going to ask you to write down one thing. Maybe it's one thing you're convicted of. Maybe it's one thing that you were encouraged in, inspired by. Maybe it's one thing you have a question about. Whatever it is, what is the one thing from this passage here that God's putting on your heart? At the end of the message, I'm going to ask you to write down that one thing. Maybe you can jot it down on your phone in your notes app or maybe on a piece of paper. And I'm going to ask you to do that because what God wants us to do is not just ask, is this for me, and explore the Bible, but to be able to come to this text and say, yes, this is for me. God has a word for me today. And not only that, but move from that that movement of revelation of, yes, this is for me, but also addition. I want this for you. God wants this word to penetrate your heart so much so that you want it for someone else as well. And not only that, but God wants to take this word and move from addition to multiplication so that you can say to that person, I long for you to want this for others also. So we're going to push into the word of God in Philippians 4, but the book of Philippians written to a church in Philippi, and maybe you remember what happened in Acts 16 to have this church actually begin, the church at Philippi. Early on, Timothy joins Paul in Acts chapter 16, and then Paul's going to go and visit the churches that he has already been in. And there's a redirection during a vision, and someone appears, someone from the region of Macedonia, northern Greece, and says, come over and help us. And their mission becomes redirected to a place where the gospel has not come yet. And so in Acts 16, they go to the most prominent city in Macedonia, which is Philippi, a Roman colony. A lot of ex-Roman soldiers live there because they could have land. And there, not knowing anybody in that city, they go to the river and pray. And there's a group of ladies at the river, and they speak to them. And one of them, the Lord opens her heart. Her name is Lydia. And she comes to Christ, and she's baptized, her and her family. And she welcomes Paul and his team into her home there and hosts the beginnings of a church. Well, they keep going to the river to pray. And there's a demon-possessed girl who is so distressing to Paul that Paul commands the demon to leave her, and he does. But the problem is her slave owners see that as a threat to their income because now she can't tell fortunes and in people's futures. And so they're losing income, and they stir up the city officials, and Paul and Silas get arrested. They get thrown in jail in the innermost part of the jail, and Paul and Barnabas are there in jail, and they are praising God at midnight. And you know probably aware of the rest of the story. An amazing thing happens, an earthquake so strong that it breaks the shackles. The prisoners don't flee. The Philippian jailer is ready to kill himself because of fear for his job and his shame. And he says, what must I do to be rescued or be saved? And Paul says, well, believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and you'll be saved. And he does, and his household. And God bursts this church. That was 10 years before Philippians. Now Paul's written a letter to the Philippians. And this time Paul's in jail. He's under house arrest in Rome at the end of Acts chapter 28. And the Philippian church has been a cohesive partner with him. And while Paul's under house arrest, they sent a man named Epaphroditus, one of their own, to go deliver a gift to Paul in prison, probably a significant monetary gift. And while he's there, this man Epaphroditus takes care of Paul. He probably brings him some other supplies and is a huge blessing to Paul, but Epaphroditus gets sick and he almost dies. And Paul is really moved by that, for his almost giving up his life for the sake of the progress of the gospel. And so this letter is, in essence, kind of a thank you note to the Philippian church for the delivery of this person and this gift. And Paul is sending this note, this letter, back to Philippi through this man, Epaphroditus. And that's what gets us to the end of the letter in Philippians chapter 4. When I say the word fellowship, what's the first picture that pops into your mind? For many of us, perhaps it's what you'll enjoy after the service, some food together. Sometimes when I think of the churches I've grown up with, it's a basement hall with fluorescent lights, it's a potluck, it's styrofoam cups full of lukewarm coffee or stale donuts. It's polite conversation about the weather or sports before we rush to our cars and go home. And sometimes we can treat fellowship like the garnish of Christianity. Ever been to those salad bars that have, you know, the kale or the parsley decorating it, and there's the yogurt and there's pudding and there's that yellow cheese from the salad that fell into the yogurt or the pudding, and there's the rest of the salad bar, and you go to that salad bar and you get your salad and you make your nice salad. And you look at those decorations that are in the top of it like this, you know, that kale that you wouldn't eat, but you would look at it. You could eat it if you wanted to, but it's a little gross. And it's just an extra, it's a garnish. It's just something to kind of make it look nice. Sometimes you can treat fellowship that way. Nice if you have time, but not essential. Like the parsley on your plate at a nicer restaurant. But I want to ask you a question here. If your life fell apart tomorrow, or maybe it has already today. If you lost your income, if you lost your freedom, if you lost even your ability to feed yourself, would your current definition of fellowship keep you alive? If fellowship is just coffee and donuts, the answer is no. But that pushes us to the Word of God in Philippians 4 to answer the question of what true fellowship really is. You see, we've sanitized that word fellowship in the Bible. It's the Greek word koinonia, a sharing together. And we've turned fellowship into socializing, which is good, but not the essence of it. You and I live in a culture of independence. We think we can say, I'll follow Jesus, but I'll keep my finances, my struggles, my safety separate from you. And we can even attend church next to people for years and never know their struggles or their needs. Or when we hear about it, we can say, I'll give my thoughts and prayers or positive vibes, whatever in the world that means. But that doesn't really cost us anything. It's empty. And that status quo can leave us spiritually isolated, not true fellowship. We can become lonely because our connections are cheap or shallow. Become anxious because we know we can be empty because we don't know that sharing hardship is what fellowship is actually all about. Today, the Apostle Paul is going to shatter our shallow versions of fellowship. He's going to show us what true fellowship isn't just about who you drink coffee with. It's about who you suffer hardship with, who you walk with in hard times. And to understand this, we got to understand the context of where this passage is coming from. Where is Paul sitting, literally, when he writes Philippians chapter 4 that was read this morning? Well, Acts 28 tells us that Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Now, in the Roman system, that was a financial death trap because the government provided two things when you were in prison: the chain and the guard, but they didn't provide the supplies for you to survive. If you didn't make it, right, that's one less thing the Roman government didn't have to worry about. In the Roman prison system, it was expected that the prisoner's outside support network for survival happened from family and friends. During his first Roman imprisonment, he probably had another one. That's when he's in the dungeon. That's different in Rome in 2 Timothy. But this first one here, recorded in Acts 28, he's under this status called military custody. And it was better than a dungeon, but it was also a financial burden. Here's what he would have needed, and the government didn't pay for it. We live in a state where the government pays for a lot of things. The Roman government saw imprisonment not as a rehabilitation system, but as a detainment system. You're detained. And for someone in Paul's specific situation, Romans 28, or Acts 28 at the end, says that he's living in a private dwelling. He's not in a public jail. And the financial responsibility is 100% on him. Acts 28:30 explicitly says that Paul lived in his own rented house or hired dwelling. That means he had to sign the lease. He had to pay the landlord market rates for a Roman apartment, which were notoriously expensive. And he was chained, somehow connected to a Roman soldier during that time. These soldiers worked in shifts, usually 4 to 6 hours. And the state, the government would pay that guard's wages. And Paul likely had to provide food or drink to maintain some kind of good relationship with a man chained to him. Obviously, because he's under house arrest, he can't leave the house to shop or work. He had a skill of tent making, but you can't do that when you're chained to a guard. He would have provided no rations, and so his friends needed to bring him fresh food daily, food and clean water, or he would starve. Rome could be damp and cold in the winter. He needed heavy cloaks and tunics. And of course, what else is he doing there while he's in this house? He's writing letters. He's meeting with key leaders. He's explaining more about the kingdom of God. Acts 28 says, and so he would need papyrus or parchment, inks and pens, a scribe to dictate his letters and to feed him. And then Acts 28:30 says he welcomed all who came to him. So he had to have a hospitality budget. If you know what Middle Eastern hospitality, welcoming people into your home looks like, to see the ministry headquarters there while he's under chains, those networks of the gospel expansion keep going. But how could he afford something like that? He couldn't work his trade. He was entirely dependent on the sharing of friends and churches. And so the Philippians had given him a gift, a care package, delivered by Epaphroditus, likely a significant sum of money to cover his rent and food. In the Roman culture, if you saw someone in prison who was taken care of, you knew it was their family or friends that were keeping them alive. Who's Paul's family? He's a single man. It was the local Roman church. It was his traveling companions, Luke, Aristarchus. It was this man, Epaphroditus, who ministers to Paul, the end of chapter 2 says, and they're like his deacons. They're his runners. They're fetching water, I would imagine. They're buying food at the market. They're delivering messages. And so picture Paul. Can't work. Can't make tents. If money doesn't come through the door, Paul doesn't eat. And so that's the context of Philippians 4. And so when the Philippians sent Epaphroditus, one of their own, with a gift, they weren't sending a donation. They're sending survival. And before Paul thanks him for the money, he does something strange. So look with me in the text, Philippians 4:10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were caring, but you lacked opportunity. He's excited. He's received this gift. And he says, thank you for your care. It's good to see it. I know you've been wanting to provide, but you didn't have a chance to do it. But thank you. I'm so thankful for this. And then he backpedals a little bit in verse 11 through 13. And he says something that's a little head scratching. Why would you say this, Paul? You're obviously in need. But Paul says in verse 11, Not that I speak in respect of want or lack. Yes, I need this, but this isn't where my life hangs in the balance, ultimately. He says, I have learned, and whatever status, whatever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to feast, how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to famine and feast. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says those famous words in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Here's what I want you to understand about fellowship. Paul wants them to understand his heart, and he puts this disclaimer in his thank you for the gift. I'm so blessed by it. I know you care about me. But then he says this, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Why does he say that? If he's broken in prison, he's surely in need, but he's teaching us a lesson. You and I can't have true biblical, healthy fellowship sharing without a spiritual stability. If Paul was panicked and he was desperate and he was begging, that wouldn't be fellowship. It would be manipulation. It would be codependence. But Paul shows us the example that makes true fellowship possible. And he uses a word that the Greek philosophers, the Stoics, used. That means, I don't need anyone. I'm content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to be abound. I learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger in every circumstance. But Paul flips it. He says, I am sufficient, not because I'm someone who can hold my head high, because I'm one of these self-made people. He says, I am sufficient because my sufficiency comes from eternal source, Christ. My sufficiency comes from Christ. And so here's the point about that. Verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Which is not about your, sometimes athletes have that verse painted on their faces or something, and kind of insinuating, I hope Jesus helps me win the game today. But that's not what this verse is about. It's not about sports. It's about starvation. It's about survival here. I can survive hunger or handle wealth, Paul says, through him who strengthens me. Now, why can he say that? Well, because he's already said it in chapter 3, where Paul says in chapter 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship or the sharing of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. What Paul's saying is this: I can share with you and receive this gift, and also I can not have a gift come through because I share with Jesus. I fellowship with Jesus. Why does that example matter for us? Because it protects his relationship, his fellowship with them. Paul isn't using them because he's already content and satisfied and provided for in Christ. He doesn't just love them for their wallet. He loves them for their soul. He's not a victim either. He's not defined by his poverty. He's not defined by what other people have done to him, their wrongdoings even. What is he defined by? He's defined by Christ. And God has rewritten his resume. God has rewritten his life. That's what chapter 3 is all about. He's shed anything that is about his pride, and he lives for Jesus. Before we can enter into deep fellowship, we need to learn Paul's secret here. It's not so much a secret, is it? If you look to people to be your savior, you will drain them. And if you expect people in that codependent relationship to look to you to be their answer, their savior, they will drain you. But if you look to Christ to be your savior, You can receive help from people with gratitude rather than desperation. And the other side of things, you could be a blessing to others because your resources aren't dependent on your own, but on the Lord Jesus. You can be generous. And Paul's stability paves the way for the Philippians' generosity. You have to learn that or you're going to be burned in ministry. You're going to be burned living as a servant for Jesus Christ. People are going to take advantage of you. It's going to happen. You're going to want things from others that they can't provide for you. You have to learn the secret of stability. It's your identification in Jesus. Now, here's three things about true fellowship. You're from that foundation. After Paul has said that, look what he says in verse 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate. The word communicate means something different in the day that this translation was written. It means to share. You did fellowship. You did share with my affliction. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, Acts 16, when I left and then I went to Thessalonica, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you alone, you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. First thing I want you to see in verse 14 is this. True biblical fellowship is more than just sharing smiles at parties in the good times. True, and you probably can attest to this, true biblical fellowship is participation, it's sharing in hardship. Look at verse 14, he says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. How many of you said, you know, when I woke up this morning, today I'm going to find someone and I'm going to share trouble with them. That's my exciting thing to do today. I'm going to share trouble with them. The world doesn't think that way, right? It leaves those people behind, but true biblical fellowship says, I'm going to share your trouble. In this sense here, Paul defines fellowship as this. They didn't just send a check, did they, and mail it, though they could have done that. That would have been wonderful. They sent a man with that gift who entered imprisonment with him. When Paul was hungry, they felt the hunger. When he was concerned about his rent, I'm sure, they felt that concern. And you don't have fellowship with someone truly, experientially, unless you're willing to jump into the hole with them. True fellowship is saying, I refuse to be warm while you're cold. It's sharing your warmth with them. And some of you can think of people who jumped in the foxhole with you. And those people are some of your closest connections, real fellowship. People who've pushed into relationship. The second thing I want you to see is not only fellowship participation and hardship in verse 14, but fellowship is an investment, not simply a donation. Verse 15 through 17. They gave this gift, and Paul says, no one entered into this partnership with me except you only. But Paul refuses to see them just as donors. America gives a lot of money to charity, and America donates a lot of things here, and that's good. But a donor can give money to make a problem go away, and that's necessary too. But a partner invests money because they believe in the mission. Verse 17 is the key there. Paul says, not because I desire a gift, but here's what I really want through your giving. I desire fruit that abounds to your account in heaven. I seek the fruit that increases to heaven's credit for you. Because Paul is content and stable in verses 11 through 13. He doesn't actually care about the cash in the sense of cash for cash sake. He cares about their bank account in heaven. So he looks at their gift and says, thank you, that's going to provide for the needs that I have. But you know what really gets me going? What God's going to do in your life and your spiritual treasure in heaven by what you gave. That really excites me here. And he's saying, when I preach to a guard in Rome, and that Roman guard from Caesar's household comes to Christ, like Paul's excited about happened in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul's like, that's yours. That's you. That's on you. That's your credit. That goes to you. It goes on your account, that fruit. And so fellowship destroys the wall between my money and your ministry. It views the resources of the body of Christ collectively here that we all have as Jesus's, and it's a shared pool for a shared mission for the kingdom of God to progress further. So it's an investment, not a donation. Thirdly, fellowship. And none of this is going to matter if you don't get this. Fellowship is walking out what Christ did for us. If Jesus isn't your greatest treasure, none of this matters. You're just doing good things here, and it's going to burn out. It's going to stall out. But fellowship is intentionally walking out what Jesus did for us. Look what Paul calls their gift in verse 18. But I have all and abound. I am full. You guys provided. Thank you. I'm right now in feast, not famine, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you. And he says, it smells beautiful. An odor of a sweet smell. It smells like a sacrifice is acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He calls their gift a fragrant offering. A fragrant offering. Why is that significant? Well, that brings us to the heartbeat of this passage here. Why does Paul, when Epaphroditus walks through the door into that house, that Paul's under house arrest, and delivers this significant sum of money that I'm sure the Philippians had gathered and saved up and sacrificed for to get this to Paul because they believe in the mission of the progress of the gospel, going to the Gentiles, going to the Jews, going to all the earth, seeing churches planted. Why does Paul use that heavy language for a bag of money? Because what the Philippians did in chapter 4 is an echo of what Jesus did in chapter 2. Would you turn over two pages to Philippians 2, verse 5? Philippians 2, 4 said, Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind or this way of thinking be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being God himself, heaven's glory, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, was God himself in the person of the Son. But what did he do in verse 7? He left that and he gave, God sent his Son. God sent his Son, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What kind of death? Even the death of the cross. And God exalts him to receive glory. Jesus left the wealth of heaven. You want to talk about the ultimate act of downward mobility? He left the wealth of heaven. He entered the poverty of earth, the poverty of death. He entered what it is to be in bondage, pinned to a cross. He came into our world that was enslaved to evil spirits, death, and sin. He took our trouble upon himself at the cross, and he gave his life for it, even giving it in the form of the Roman cross. Now think about the Philippians here. They had accumulated some resources. They saw the poverty of Paul in need. They emptied themselves of that money and probably one of their chief leaders to send and deliver that, who almost dies in Rome. The end of chapter 2 tells us. They accept the lower standard of living so Paul can live and gospel mission progress continues. Do you see it? Real fellowship is simply reenacting the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God in flesh here. When you give sacrificially to God's kingdom, You're acting like Jesus. The Philippians' gift was fragrant to God, Paul says. Why do you think so? Because it smelled like the beauty of his son. Remember what Jesus says, whatever you've done to the least of these, you've done it unto me. So why does this matter? Why does this matter? Look at the rest in verse 19. Paul says, you can't outgive God. My God shall supply all your needs. Just like he did for me, Paul says, according to his eternal storehouses, heaven's storehouse, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and he receives glory from it. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. If we ended the passage there, we missed the whole point that this is trying to close up. Paul's connecting the people in Rome with the people in Philippi to say that we share something in Jesus. We share an eternal purpose for the progress of the gospel all over the earth, to make disciples who make disciples by planting churches, by evangelism, by discipleship here. And that's what this fellowship is about. How do we move from coffee and donuts to cloaks and parchments and prison? Well, verses 21 and 23. 21, greet or salute every saint in Christ Jesus. That's what we share. Church in Maine this morning that I represent is worshiping. They are holy ones in Jesus. You are holy ones in Christ Jesus if you know him. We share that. Then Paul says, the brethren which are with me greet you. Those are probably his key men who are around him, his brothers who serve and labor on behalf of the kingdom, who minister to his needs. They send their greetings. And then Paul says in verse 22, all the saints, probably referring to the Roman church, the house churches. You can read some of the names of those saints in Romans 16. All the saints greet you. And then he says, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The king of Rome, the emperor of Rome's household. Now, why would he be saying that? Because the beginning of Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul said, let me tell you what's happened since I've been in prison. What God has done could not have happened unless I was in prison. And you know what? Happened? Philippians 1:12. But I want you to understand, brethren, that the things which happened to me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, Paul says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, Caesar's palace, and in all other places. And it's strengthening and emboldening the brethren, Paul says. And he'll talk about how there were even people of Caesar's guard, like the secret service of Caesar, who were coming to Jesus. In Philippians 4:22, that's why you can say, especially or chiefly, those that are of Caesar's household. They wouldn't have come to Jesus if I wasn't in prison. And because you're still providing for me, they saw that fellowship in Jesus, and they came to Christ. And then Paul closes in verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's why it matters. But before you give or receive well, you have to grapple with verses 11 through 13 of learning the secret. Are you terrified? And the cost of living in New York City is something, isn't it? Are you terrified of financial insecurity, though? Is that what drives you? Then you can't be generous like the Philippians. Are you too proud to ask for help with significant needs? Then you can't receive like Paul does. You have to anchor your identity in Christ who strengthens me. Once you realize that your financial accounts are not what define you, that's God's money, you can become free to release it like the Philippians or need it like Paul, without fear. Learn the secret, the internal work. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But then secondly, don't just give your leftovers. The Roman government didn't care if Paul died. The world doesn't care if your brother in Christ is drowning in debt that is undeserved. I want you to think about your own budget. Remember, Christ emptied himself? I wonder if there's any emptying happening here. If your giving doesn't impact your lifestyle, I wonder if it looks like Jesus or not. I wonder if there's a need in this body or a need for the progress of the gospel that is big enough to actually hurt your agenda. And if you would ask the Lord to help you be a part of meeting that. I don't know of anything here. You know your body better than I. I wasn't told anything. And then identify the prisoners. Paul was out of sight. Philippians hadn't been intentional, they would have forgotten him. I wonder who's under house arrest in your community, for lack of a better word. Who's under hardship? A single mom, the elderly saint, the trouble that you choose to share and invest in and help. We began with a question. If your life fell apart, would your current definition of fellowship keep you alive? If we live out Philippians 4, anchored in contentment and strength in Jesus, in the supply of his riches according to his heavenly glories, and fueled by sacrificial giving, the answer is yes. Because in the gospel, we don't have the Son of God who just sent thoughts and prayers to us when we were in our need, did he? He came down and dwelt among us. He entered the prison cell of our humanity. He set himself aside, even to the point of death, even death on a Roman cross, so we could feast at his banquet table. He paid the price for our sins that we could never afford out of his own blood, bursting forth to the death. And now he looks at us. He looks at his church. If you know Jesus Christ, been born again into his family, he says one simple thing. The night before his execution. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the kind of church he calls us to be. And so let's go and be that kind of church. Let's be a fragrant offering. That's what fellowship is. Because trusting God, taking risk, we can invest in sharing life in partnership together for the kingdom of God because we are provided for.